Beloved, open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 12 with me. And we're going to look at this text this morning, continue in this long discourse that the Lord Jesus Christ began in chapter 12 and is going to carry through to verse 9 of chapter 13. But I just want you to think about this before we read this text together. Sometimes the most powerful and the most effective messages are the ones that are the most simple and direct. And that is certainly the case in this text that we're looking at this morning. Let's stand together. Let's read. We're going to pick it up in verse 35 of this long discourse of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let's look at his words together, and then we'll pray, and then we'll dig into this text. We read, "Stay dressed for action, and keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and he knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect." Peter said, "Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all?" And the Lord said, "Who then is the faithful and the wise manager, whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, 'My master is delayed in coming,' and begins to beat the male and the female servants, and to eat and to drink and to get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour when he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And the servant, that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more." Let's pray together, and then we'll dig into this together. Lord, as we look at this text today and as we prepare our hearts, Lord, to hear it, I pray that you would grip our hearts with the certainty and the reality of the fact that you are going to return in glory and in power to judge the living and the dead, and you will do it according to the holy word of the living God, and your judgment will be absolutely unerring and perfect in every way. You are coming to receive the glory and the honor that you are due from all of creation, and you will be exalted. And you speak plainly to us in this text about our need to be ready. So I pray, Lord, that for the moment, we will lay down all of our defenses, everything that we would throw up to try to deflect these words from penetrating our own hearts individually, and that, Lord, we would be servants, that we would be people here who are ready to hear. I pray that you would direct my thinking and my preaching, that, Lord, it would be in complete agreement and in accordance with your wisdom and your revelation, that you would have mastery over everything that I say, that I would be as an instrument in your hands, not for the exaltation of myself or anything else, but for the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that you would prepare the hearts of everybody in these pews, God, of everyone that's going to hear or see this message. And I pray, Father, that every heart will be attentive and focused and willing to be shaped and molded, willing, Lord God, to receive your word as it is the word of life. So be with us. Empower this time to the praise of your glory, and make your word resound in our hearts, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, beloved, if you are at all aware of cultural trends and you keep up with what's going on, then no doubt you have noticed the way that just in the last few months, emergency and disaster prepping has become, you know, one of the greatest and most booming businesses in America. It's amazing. I mean, there've always been what you would call, I guess, you know, the hardcore disaster preppers, right? Those guys that live off the grid and have four sources of water and personal food plots and maybe a few cattle that they keep hidden under trees and, you know, generators and stockpiles of ammo and goods with which to barter and all that stuff. But there's an increasing number of people in our society, an increasing number of people who, because of the uncertainty and the instability that's in our nation right now, whether it's because of, you know, COVID-19 or the violence and the looting and the burning that is taking place in our cities as a result of the far left socialist anarchist revolutionaries of Antifa and the Marxist Black Lives Matter movement, or whether it's the acrimony and the threats that are surrounding the presidential election, there's this whole new group of people that think, you know, maybe it's not such a bad idea in this time of uncertainty to have an extra, say, 60 days of food on hand, to have a little extra water, to get, you know, to get a gun and load up on ammo, to get 90 days of meds, right? A segment of people that are rapidly increasing in our country because, after all, they'll say, nobody really knows what's going to happen on November 4th, so we better be prepared in the midst of the uncertainty that looms on the horizon, right? Now, I'm not banging on those people. And listen, I'm not passing judgment. I think it's always better to be prepared, right? That's the old Boy Scout motto, be prepared. Good idea. However, I do want to pose this question. In the midst of all of this obsession with being prepared for what is uncertain, I wonder how many are prepared or are preparing for what is certain, which is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory to judge the living and the dead. Really, how much energy, how much effort and time, how much concern is expended preparing for the certain return of Christ? I know that it's not placarded before our eyes on cable news. I know that you don't hear about it on podcasts and on live stream. I know it's not part of the daily news cycle. But how many people are really preparing for Christ to come back, or do we treat it as if it might never happen? Or as if it is of lesser concern than, say, who wins the coming election or whether or not we contract COVID? Are we really convinced that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return in glory and in majesty? Are we really convinced that he's going to come with his holy angels and every human being is going to give an account before the Savior and the Judge? And listen, I'm not talking about being rationally convinced. I'm not talking about being intellectually convinced. I'm not talking about saying, yeah, I give assertion to that because the Bible says so. I'm talking about actually living and acting as if Christ is going to return, and that's the next thing on the great scheme of history that we ought to be looking for. Do we live like that? In fact, let me just speak a few words about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ quickly. Let me just say a couple of things. Church, I think we need to really get hold of the reality and get hold of the fact and live with this perspective that honestly the reformers lived with and the early church lived with. We've got to understand that the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is one of the cardinal doctrines of our faith. Do you understand that? It's not make believe. It's one of the essential truths of God. I'm going to tell you this. It is every bit as essential. The second coming of Christ, it actually happening is every bit as essential as the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? It's every bit as essential as the virgin birth of Christ. It's every bit as essential as the sinless perfection of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is every bit as essential as the substitutionary atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ to propitiate the wrath of God on our behalf. It's every bit as essential as the resurrection of Christ from the dead, or his ascension to the right hand of God the Father and his intercession for his people. It's every bit as essential as the truth that we regularly confess that justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. If you remove any one of those planks from Christianity, including the bodily coming of the Lord Jesus Christ again, you no longer have Christianity. You hearing me? It's that important. As Charles Spurgeon put it so eloquently, listen to what he says. He says, the great scheme of redemption requires Christ's return. Requires it. It's a part of the scheme that, as he came once with a sin offering himself, that he should come a second time without a sin offering. That as he came once to redeem, he should come a second time to claim the inheritance which he has so dearly bought. He came once that his heel might be bruised. He comes again to break the serpent's head with a rod of iron and to dash his enemies in pieces as the potter's vessel. He comes once to wear the crown of thorns. He must come again to wear the diadem of universal dominion. He comes to the marriage supper. He comes to gather his saints together. He comes to glorify them with himself on this same earth where once he and they were despised and rejected of men. Understand this, that the whole drama of redemption cannot be perfected without this last act of the coming of the King. The complete history of paradise regained requires that the New Jerusalem should come down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, and it also requires that the heavenly bridegroom should come riding forth on his white horse, conquering and to conquer, King of kings and Lord of lords, amidst the everlasting hallelujahs of saints and angels. It must be so. The man of Nazareth will come again. None shall spit in his face then, but every knee shall bow before him. The crucified shall come again, and though the nail print will be visible, no nails shall then fasten his dear hands to the tree, but instead thereof, he shall grasp the scepter of universal sovereignty, and he shall reign forever and ever. Hallelujah. Amen is right. Beloved, history has a clear and a certain end. It's the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he'll bring human history to an end, and he will take the righteous to be with him, and he'll establish the fullness of his kingdom of love and joy and peace, and he will punish the wicked, and at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in earth and under the earth, and every tongue, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, and every one of us will give an account to Jesus for our lives. Period. And just because it hasn't happened yet, and just because the world doesn't recognize it or publicize it or obsess over it like it does everything else, Christ will keep his promise and he's going to return. So how do you live in light of that truth? How are you actually living in light of that truth? The Lord tells us in this text this morning, you need to get and be ready. You need to get and to be ready. I want you to see, remember, and get the grasp, the sense of what's going on in this discourse by the Lord Jesus. Listen, his face is set right now to go to Jerusalem. To go to Jerusalem and to suffer the cross. He knows that his days with his disciples are limited. And so he's being very direct, and he's being very weighty, and he's being very purposeful in everything that he says. He speaks soberly and forcefully about so much in such a short amount of time. He talks about spiritual authenticity. and authentic faith versus the leaven of hypocrisy. He talks about fearing God, who can kill body and soul in hell, instead of fearing man, who can only kill the body, and then after that has nothing more he can do. He talks about confessing Him, confessing Christ as Savior and Lord before everyone. He talks about trusting in the Holy Spirit to provide the necessary words when you're challenged by the religious rulers and the government authorities for your faithfulness to Christ. He talks about being on guard and against all manner of covetousness and wrongly understanding what constitutes true life. He talks about setting their hearts on the kingdom and laying up treasure in heaven. And now he comes to a point where he exhorts them to be ready for his return. Let's read this whole section, verses 35 to 40 again, and then we'll break it down just a little bit. Look what it says. The Lord Jesus Christ says, starting in verse 35, stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third, he finds them awake. Blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Now listen, there's a lot to draw from this. There's a lot to draw from these words. There's a lot that we can take from these words from the Lord Jesus. But the first thing that I want us to see is that being ready for the coming of the Lord entails a total lifestyle. Okay? Let me say it again. Being ready for the coming of the Lord entails a total lifestyle. All right? He uses the picture of a master who's gone away on a wedding feast. Now here's the deal. In those days, weddings were sort of fluid events, okay? There was no definite start or stop time. You might receive a notice like, hey, at the end of the month, we're gonna have a wedding over here in, you know, Capernaum. And, you know, we'll send you, as it gets closer, we'll let you know exactly when it's gonna start. And then you would find out maybe a couple days before the wedding when it was gonna start. But there was no end time. Like, it just lasted as long as it lasted. And so somebody would go to that wedding and they'd be gone for as long as it took. And that's the picture that the Lord Jesus Christ is drawing here. Here's this master. He goes off for a wedding. And the servants are left to await his return. And the idea is they're to be actively waiting and actively watching for him so that they could open the door and receive him with joy. And the Lord is saying, in essence, this: you need to be waiting for my return in glory, in the very same way that a good and a blessed servant would await the unknown time of his master's return from a wedding. Well, what's that entail? What does that mean to actively await the return of the Lord? We'll look at it. Look at the phrases that the Lord employs, right? I mean, look at the word pictures that he uses. He tells us to stay dressed for action. He tells us to keep our lamps burning. He tells us that we're to stay awake. Now think about those words. They all imply what? Action, right? Not idleness. They all imply focus and not distraction. They all imply activity and not apathy. In other words, the idea is this: we're not to sit and slumber and just be lazy and await the Lord's return. The idea is we are to be actively engaged in our lives for the sake of His glory. The priority focus of our lives is to be living in light of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's the ways we do it. We stay dressed for action. That's a whole old Hebraic expression. To gird up your loins, right? You know what that picture is. In the old days, they would wear flowing robes, right? They would wear flowing robes because it was hot in the Middle East. And so whenever you were going to go to work, you would take up that extra slack and junk that was in your robe, and you'd pull it up and you'd tuck it into your belt so that you could work without hindrance, right? So that you could go to work. Well, what is the Lord Jesus Christ getting at here? What is he putting forth here? How do we actively wait for his return? How do we, you know, be dressed for action? Well, beloved, I would say that on the most fundamental level, what it means to be dressed for action and to actively wait for the Lord is to have heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and have received it and have placed all of your faith and your hope and your trust for eternal deliverance from the guilt and the shame and the judgment that you deserve for your sins, to have placed all of your hope upon the sacrifice of the Lamb of God in your place and His resurrection from the dead. That is the most fundamental thing, right? The most fundamental preparation that you can make is to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ through repentance of sin and faith in the Savior alone, right? That's the first thing. But there's more. To be dressed for action, beloved, means this. It means to be doing all the things that Christ has been mentioning before. It's to be seeking His kingdom. It's not to be obsessed with the things and the values of this world. It's to be confessing Him. In fact, the scripture throughout tells us how we are to live if we've been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, 1 Peter 1:19, right? It tells us. What's scripture say? Well, scripture says we're to present our bodies as living sacrifices to God, right? It tells us that we are to be conformed to the world, not to be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds through the Word of God and by the power of God. We're to be clothed in the armor of God, fighting the good fight. We're to be seeking to be conformed to the image of Christ in all of our relationships. We're to be unashamed of the gospel. We're to always be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks for a reason for our hope. We're to be doing all of our work as unto the Lord. We're to be seeking ways to be merciful and gracious to all people as we have opportunity. Doing good to everyone and especially to those who are of the household of faith. We're to be living according to kingdom principles. Taking up the cross and following Christ. Look, the bottom line is live a Christian life. That's how you stay prepared. Live a life of trust and hope and devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. Moreover, he tells us that we're to keep our lamps burning. You know what a lamp is for. What do you use a lamp for? To light your what? It's a lamp for your feet and a light unto your path, right? Well, of course, you know where this is going. The Word of God is a lamp to your feet and a light to your path, right? And so we wait actively prepared for the return of the Lord by keeping the light of His truth and of His Word burning brightly. We keep the faith. We hold fast to the apostles' doctrine and to the word of the Lord that He's entrusted to us. We take care to be preaching the word of God and upholding the truth in a world of lies. We trust, we hold fast to, we insist on divine truth, on the authority of God, on the truth of the gospel, and in everything adorning the gospel of our Savior, Titus 2:10. And in so doing, we shine as lights. In the midst of a crooked and a twisted generation, we hold fast to the word of life so that in the day of Christ, the work of the gospel ministry toward us will not have been in vain. That's what it means to stay ready. He tells us to stay awake. That means be alert, be ever vigilant. I think of the words of Paul over in Romans chapter 13, starting in verse 11 when he says this. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off all the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly in the daytime, not in orgies and in drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and in jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. We are to continually be making ourselves ready and looking for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, because we don't know when it's going to be. Might be the second watch, might be the third watch of the night. We don't know. But the business of our lives is be ready. Be ready. Are you? Are you prepared? Are you ready in the way that Christ describes it here? Some of you might be thinking, look, that's impossible, man. That's a pretty high standard. That's an impossible standard. Beloved, it's not. It's not an impossible standard. Christ is not requiring of us absolute perfection. That's not the point. It requires, though, a life of repentance and faith and holiness unto the Lord. It requires a life of proper priority and proper perspective on things. And the Lord Jesus Christ has equipped us for just that. Listen to me. The point here is not what a man or a woman must do to be saved. That's not what Christ is talking about here. But rather, He's talking about what a saved man or a saved woman ought to be doing because they are saved. Are you hearing me? These servants are up all night waiting for their master, not because they didn't like to sleep. Who doesn't like sleep? Everybody likes sleep, don't you? It's not because they didn't like sleep. It's because they were in service to their master. And servants don't have a life all their own. They live to please their master. Are you living to please your master? Are you living in anticipation of his coming? Charles Spurgeon, again, when he was preaching on this text, he said to his congregation, I want you to listen to this because this is pretty good. He said, I feel rebuked myself sometimes for not watching for my master. I feel rebuked myself sometimes for not watching for my master. When I know that at this very time, while he's preaching the sermon, my dogs are sitting against the door at home waiting for me. And long before I reach home, there they will be. And at the first sound of the carriage wheels, they will lift up their voices with delight because their master is coming home. Oh, if we loved our Lord as dogs love their masters, how we should catch the first sound of his coming and be waiting, always waiting and never happy until at last we should see him. Pardon me for using a dog as a picture of what you ought to be. But when you've attained to a state that's above that, then I'll find another illustration to better explain my meaning. I love Spurgeon. Right? Good old Spurgeon. Look, if you've got dogs, you get that, right? Dogs are expectant of their masters. Why? Because of the reward of food and fellowship, right? But mostly food. Right? Mostly food. Right? And the reward for the expectant servant, beloved, the ready and the waiting servant in this parable, is this great reward, this unexpected reward from the master. The Lord Jesus Christ says, blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and he finds awake, blessed are those servants. He's like, listen, man, when the master comes and he finds his servants ready and waiting, the whole thing gets flipped on its head. And the master serves the servants. It's awesome. Now listen, I'm going to say this. Some people like to say, you know, duty is its own reward. You know, duty is its own reward. Just the satisfaction of doing your duty, that's its own reward. You know what? That's true. That's true to a degree. You know, I think about it. In some ways, you know, there are temporal benefits to waiting with expectancy for Christ's return, right? Aren't there? Like when you're focused on the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, there are some temporal benefits that go along with that, right? I mean, you know, it detaches us, for instance, from the tyranny of the urgent and the oppression of the present age. It frees us from the fears and the worries that cripple fallen men and women. We can receive blessing with gladness and generosity. We can endure loss without being devastated. We can enjoy health and gratitude and sickness, you know, without sorrowing. We can live stable and grounded when everything around us is like shifting sand because we look to Christ, who we know will make all things make sense in eternity, right? There is a reward now. But that's not what Jesus is focusing on. The reward that Christ is speaking of. Look, this is not how anyone would have expected the parable to end. With the master serving his servants. The master tucks in his robe. He invites his servants to sit around the table. They sit there in shocked awe, wondering what is going on. And he begins to serve them and to bless them beyond measure. Now here's the question. What master would ever do that? Well, there's only one, right? There's only one. Only our Lord Jesus Christ, right? Only him. Only the one who is, you know, God the Son. Only the one who is the agent of creation. The one who is eternal and unchanging in His holiness and His love and His goodness and His truth and His power. Only that one who, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but He emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Only that kind of master blesses and serves the servant. And the picture is that the Lord Jesus Christ will bless His servants who are actively waiting for Him with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. He'll give His people all things richly to enjoy, spiritual pleasure and joy that will never end. Full and free and glorious fellowship, a reward beyond present comprehension. The fulfillment of the words of the psalmist in Psalm 16 and verse 11 when he says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." It is a picture of the marriage supper of the Lamb for sure, but even more of the eternal joys of heaven, the blessing the likes of which we cannot truly conceive. But here's the thing. Not everybody is going to be ready. Not even all professing Christians. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ changes the metaphor. And he says, "But know this. If the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into." It's almost the neck snap. Do you notice what's going on here? The Lord Jesus Christ goes from being identified as the master, being identified with the master in the first imagery, the master who comes and blesses his servants. But now he's being portrayed as the thief who's not welcome and whose coming brings loss. Do you see it? Do you see it? What's the message here? The message is this, is that the one who's found his life in Christ earnestly awaits his coming, knowing that he comes with every good and perfect gift. But the one who gives no regard to Christ, the one who does not love the Lord, the one who rejects him, the one who may even profess him, but doesn't really live a life of obedient faith, the one who does not really truly own Christ as his own, he doesn't wish to see Christ come at all, nor does he expect him to. But he's coming. He's coming though they refuse to believe it. And at that coming, it will only result in the loss of everything that they think they have. It will only result in the loss of everything that they hold dear. All that they love. All that they value the most. They will find themselves empty and naked on that day because they were unprepared. And everything that they staked their lives on will be taken from them. And they will suffer the loss of what is most precious to them. Their soul. Thieves don't come just to hang out in your house and drink a soda out of your fridge and watch TV and then leave, do they? They come to take what's valuable to you. And they don't let you know they're coming ahead of time. It's not like they send you a text in the morning saying, "Hey, I'm going to burgle you tonight at 7. Cool? Cool. That's not how it works. But there are plenty of reasons to be prepared for a thief. Just as there are plenty of reasons to be prepared for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And no one's got an excuse. So again, he drives home this message. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. We don't know the day or the hour when the Lord will roll back the clouds and descend in glory, but we've got to be ready. Being prepared to see Christ face to face is of paramount importance. Do you understand? It's more important than anything else you got going on in your life right now. And having heard these words, Peter asks a question that receives a pretty powerful and pointed answer. Luke tells us that after he's heard all this, Peter said, "Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all?" Now, what is at the heart of Peter's question here? Here's what it is. I think he's asking, "Lord, where do we fit in this story? Where do we fit in this story? Where are we? Are we the homeowner that's like, gets surprised by the thief? Or are we, the faithful servants? I mean, where do we fit in this? Is this story for everybody else, or is this for us, or how does this work?" I want you to notice something. The Lord Jesus doesn't give him a straight answer, does he? Does he? Does he give him a straight answer? He doesn't. He doesn't answer Peter directly. You know why he doesn't? Because he doesn't want Peter to assume anything. He doesn't want Peter to be presumptuous at all. He wants him to think about it. "I don't know, Peter, examine yourself. Where are you in this story? Which one are you, Peter? Which one are you?" I would call some people by name, but I don't want you to think that I'm calling you out personally. Where are you in the story? Where do you fit? He doesn't give him a straight answer. But remember what he's been talking about. He's been talking about the difference between hypocrisy and authentic faith. He's been talking about the difference between true faithfulness and spiritual authenticity and being a fake. And so the Lord Jesus Christ isn't just going to answer the question for Peter. He's going to make him examine himself. And he's going to make him examine himself by telling him another parable that includes all classes of people. I want you to see this. This is a parable that includes all classes of people. And what it describes is the judgment that accompanies his coming, either for good or for everlasting loss, depending on what category you find yourself. Depending on what category you find yourself. Because here's the idea. In a sense, every human being is a servant of God. Every human being that's been born is accountable to God. Accountable to God for their life and their creation. Accountable to God, to his law and to his truth. Accountable to his authority. Accountable for their lives. This is a wide-reaching parable. It encompasses all people and puts them in four classes. So look at what the Lord says. You want to know where you fit, Peter? Listen to this. "And the Lord said, 'Who then is the faithful and the wise manager, whom his master will set over his household to give him their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant, whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions.'" Well, let's think about it. The faithful and the wise manager in the story, who's a faithful and the wise manager? Well, that's just a genuine believer, isn't it? It's the one whose faith is real and true. It's those who manage well the spiritual riches, the spiritual blessings that God has entrusted them, those who care well for those of the Lord's household and fulfill their needs. Now, in particular, beloved, this would have had an application to the apostles for sure, especially in their role as preachers and teachers in the early church, right? Which has been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with the Lord Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, Ephesians 2:20. But the imagery here is sufficiently broad enough to include all genuine believers. Everybody who lives in the light of the Lord's return. Everyone who has been given gifts of God's grace. Everyone who thoughtfully and prudently and wisely serves and cares for the Lord's household. And what he's saying is that genuine servant of the Lord, that faithful Christian, he will be blessed when Christ finds him or her faithful at his return, doing his will. Doing his will. Underline that. Doing his will. Not wishing or planning or thinking about doing his will, but doing his will. Right? And living faithfully. And seeking to live godly in this present evil age. Right? The Lord says, "Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions." And beloved, isn't that exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ will do for his faithful servants in his kingdom? Isn't that the promise? Back in verse 32, he said, "Fear not, little flock, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." You get it all, beloved. We reign as co-regents with Christ. We inherit as co-heirs with Christ. The reward of the faithful steward is to continue our stewardship, our servanthood, into eternity, but with greater responsibilities, with higher and greater and nobler service than even now, for which we are being prepared as we actively and faithfully await His coming. We can't even begin to fathom the blessings that the Lord Jesus Christ has in store for His faithful servants. We're going to do meaningful work. We're going to do eternal work. We're going to have meaningful service in the eternal kingdom of Christ. Listen, heaven is not floating around on clouds playing a harp. It's not. Okay? It's not, you know, it's not even an eternal worship service where we're all just gathered together in a great big worship service for all of eternity. There's going to be meaningful work to do in the Lord's kingdom. And we don't know all the nature of that enlarged, what that enlarged eternal authority means, but we know it's going to be full of satisfaction. It's going to be full of joy beyond measure, because to do the Lord's will is delight indeed, right? So the one He finds actively living like a Christian right now when He comes, He's the one who's blessed. All right, right on. But then notice what he does. The next picture He gives is of a hypocrite. The next picture is of the false professor. It's of the inauthentic servant, the fake servant. The Lord says, but if that servant says to himself, my master is delayed in coming, and he begins to beat the male and the female servants and to eat and to drink and to get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour that he does not know, and he will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. That's terrifying, isn't it? He'll hack him in pieces. He'll dismember him. He will cut him into chunks and put him with the unfaithful, cast him into hell. Where's Jesus meek and mild right now? These are forceful words. What's the picture? You know what it is? It's of the hypocrite in the household of God. It's of the faker. His actions in his life are a complete repudiation of the trust that the master placed in him. A complete repudiation of any claim to be a faithful servant, any profession of faith in Christ as Lord. How do we know that? It's because he abuses the household of faith. It's because he lives a life of reckless sinfulness. It's because he abuses his or her stewardship for their own pleasure and advantage, refusing to repent. Now again, this has special significance as it regards unfaithful spiritual leaders. The guys who use their place for their own fleshly advantage, who twist the scriptures to their destruction and harm their hearers with falsehood, who promote their own greed and immorality, that's true. But again, just like before, this imagery is sufficiently broad to include everyone in the household of God who's unfaithful, who undermines and who stirs up strife and division, the one who mishandles scripture, the one who treats the people of God callously and unrighteously, the one who is self-righteous and self-exalting and self-magnifying, the one who carelessly damages and abuses the people of God through wanton sin, those who tear at the flock, the people who are always undermining the unity of the people, the burrs in the saddle, the people that are always trying to stir up garbage, the wolves among the sheep. And the promise to that hypocrite is as chilling as the promise to the faithful is wonderful. The Lord says, the master of that servant will come on a day when he doesn't expect him, in an hour he doesn't know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. It's pretty graphic, isn't it? The master of that servant will dismember him and cast him into hell. But then there's a third group. It's those who know the truth and who hear the truth and yet refuse to believe the truth and get ready and respond to the gospel call. The Lord says, verse 47, and that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. Who are those people? They're those who have heard the gospel truth. They're people who have understood the call to faith and repentance, who have known God's will, the facts and the demands of the gospel, but who did not prepare themselves by believing in Christ, who did not receive him as Savior and Lord, who did not live in light of his return. It can include everybody who's heard the gospel, from the guy who heard it one time to the person who comes to church week after week after week, but never truly responds. Knowing the truth, rejecting it, will result in severe judgment. And there's the fourth class of people, whom the Lord describes in this way. But the one who did not know, and who did what deserved a beating, will receive a light beating. This last group that will receive punishment and judgment are those who did not know the Master's will, who didn't know the gospel. They will be judged less severely, but still they're going to be judged. And you know why? Because ignorance of God's truth is no excuse. It doesn't work in a court of law in the United States, does it? You don't go, I didn't know that was a law, and you get off. Is that how that works? Of course not. We're responsible to respond to the light that we have. It's sometimes hard for people to wrap their minds around. But here's the thing. The person who has never heard of Christ still possesses a conscience, don't they? Don't they? And if they haven't seared it completely, that conscience rebukes him or rebukes her whenever they sin. They've got a knowledge of right and wrong. They also have a knowledge of God, because what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are what? Without excuse. They know enough to make them call out to God to reveal himself or to give them mercy, but rather by their unrighteousness, they suppress the truth. They know there's a God, but rather than honor him or give thanks to him, they become futile in their thinking. As J.C. Ryle puts it, our very ignorance is a part of our sin. And even those who have not heard the will of God, the gospel of Christ, will perish. Again, there will be gradations of punishment in hell. And the Lord Jesus Christ is putting forth his right and his authority to judge every single person and life. But here's the point. Those who have been given the most light have the most responsibility. And they'll be judged accordingly. And that, beloved, now includes you. Everyone, Jesus says, verse 48, to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. Here's what he's getting at. To sin against greater light means greater punishment. There's only one class of people that the Lord Jesus Christ describes as being blessed when he comes again to judge the living and the dead. One class. The genuine. The faithful. The ready, the prepared servant. It will be blessing that is indescribable and untold. But for everyone else, there will be varying judgment. The most severe for the spiritual hypocrite. The wolves among the sheep. And then for the knowing rejecter of Christ. And then for those who are ignorant of Christ. To sin against greater light means greater punishment and greater judgment. So then, again, here's the heart of the text. Be ready. Be prepared for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're going to be obsessed with something, be obsessed with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're going to stay up at night sweating, sweat over the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're going to observe all sorts of conditions and certain, you know, precautions, make sure that at the top of the list is preparation for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't be idle. Stay dressed for action. Keep your lamp burning. Stay awake and alert and live for the certain and sure day when you will see the Lord Jesus Christ face to face. Be ready. Because you will not get a second chance at the second coming. Be ready. I trust you want to be. So do the things that will make you ready for the day of days, beloved. I'll close with these words from Paul to the Thessalonians. He writes to them and he writes for us. Listen to these words. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, I am grateful to you for this word that is particularly applicable for the time in which we find ourselves right now, where we live in the midst of all of these fears and all of these worries and all of these scares and all of these, you know, terrible issues that are going on that demand our attention, that demand our focus, that demand our response. And yet, Lord, you remind us that the thing that is of most value, that is of most worth, that matters the most is this: are we ready to behold Christ face to face? Are we ready for the clouds to be rolled back like a scroll, for Christ to appear in all of his majesty and the glory of the holy angels, to come and to judge the living and the dead according to God's word? Are we ready for that? That certainty which is coming. That certainty. That is more certain than anything else of which we can conceive. Are we ready? Is that where our focus lies? Is that where our attention is drawn? Is that what matters most? I pray, Lord God, that the people in this room, I pray that they would be prepared at the most fundamental level, Lord God, that they would be prepared at the most fundamental level by having received Christ as Savior and Lord, having seen themselves as the God-rejecting, wrath-deserving sinners that they are, and having seen Christ as the one who, though he was sinless, took upon himself on the cross the shame and the guilt and the penalty of the sins, all the sins of his people, in order that he might suffer in full the wrath those sins deserved, so that we might be forgiven and receive that forgiveness through repentance and faith in Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. I pray, Lord God, that you would confront every heart with that essential reality. And then, Lord, we would ask ourselves, we would examine ourselves, are we living expectantly, doing the will of Christ, looking to the coming of our King? I pray that you'd examine our hearts by this word this morning. And I pray that we would respond in the way that we need to, for your glory and for our eternal spiritual good. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.